I suppose every generation thinks that it has the most difficult time of any. And it is very difficult to know what truth there is in our generation being one of the busiest ever. We are not busy like the slaves were, who were Christians in the early days, who perhaps worked an 18-hour day and then came to meet with the Lord's people. On the other hand, the scripture does speak about, in Daniel, many that are characteristic of our age, many shall run to and fro. And I suppose if you were to look down in a helicopter or from even higher up, all you would see across the world was masses of people running everywhere. All the people here seem to be going there, and all the people there seem to be going here, if you want to be cynical. Of course, everybody has good reason for doing it. But there is a sense in which we are distracted. There is a sense in which our time is taken up, and it's sometimes exhausts us with things that urgently need to be done, so it seems, but which of themselves are distracting to our souls. Shakespeare has getting and spending. We lay waste our powers. Not sure you will have felt that. And the antidote to that is to be able to spend time in the quiet place of our hearts with the Word of God, reflecting on that Word, if we haven't got a copy with us, because it is through the Word, the kisses of the lips, you remember, it is through the Word that we have loving fellowship with the Saviour. And what we need is just to be encouraged. Now, you also know, you meet somebody, pleased to see, and maybe you only spend 2 minutes, but that's enough, if you like, sometimes to set you up for the day. You think, well, it's lovely to see them, and brought a breath of fresh air into my life, and all this sort of thing. It doesn't have to be, of necessity, a lengthy period in a busy life, but we must be refreshed each day. Speaking of what it will be like in the glory, the Psalm 16 says, in thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. That's Psalm 16, the last verse, verse 11. And to an extent that is identical but qualitatively different, because we're not actually in heaven, it is still true that the moments we spend with the Saviour on earth, there is a degree of fullness of joy hitherto unknown. And there are pleasures forevermore. One of my favourite verses, as you know, is Psalm 63, verse 3. Thy loving kindness is better than life. That is to say, if we are withdrawn from life, or if we're missing things, loved ones, events, things we can't do because we're out of action or whatever, just to be with the Saviour, just to know his presence, just to know his soothing, just to know his goodness, that loving kindness of the Saviour is better than life. Now, these are the things which over the reading of the Song of Solomon that I trust we will be well refreshed in, and that we will be believers who do not feel constantly under siege, believers who do not always seem so distracted, believers who can cope by knowing the presence of the Lord, and knowing that he will order our day for us, and knowing also that as our day, so shall our strength be. Now, the passage that we're commencing today, chapter 2 and verse 1, speaks one of the I am expressions of the Saviour. Now, of course, you know, in the days of his flesh, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the door of the sheep. And all sorts of other things. I am the light of the world. And here, he speaks from the glory, and he speaks concerning his love towards his church and the individual members of it. And he uses the expression, I am. He is the fullness of the Godhead bodily, but now, then, and now we don't see him bodily, but we know him spiritually through the Word and the work of the Spirit. And he declares himself as the Rose of Sharon. We do not know to be precise, unless it's hidden away in the Rose Growers Manual histories. We do not know if this particular rose was the forerunner of our rose, whether it would look the same if we could be transported back in time and see it. But it doesn't matter for the pleasure and the nectar that we can get out of this passage, whether it is an identical rose or whether it isn't. But the Lord here describes himself as a rose. A rose. The first thing that would strike you probably on looking at a particularly beautiful rose would probably be its colour. Now, different people react to different things. But the beauty of its colour. And then the beauty of its shape. And then as you got closer, the scent. Just very briefly, it just helps us to think of the Lord Jesus. Here is a picture. The pictures in this book, as throughout the Bible, illustrating spiritual things, cascade over themselves to one another. But what is meant when the Lord Jesus says, now, I am the rose? It means that he is sublimely beautiful to the sense of our soul. In a spiritual way, our hearts are enthralled by the sheer beauty of such a one as the incarnate Saviour. He has made himself beautiful to his people, though there is nothing in him according to the flesh that anyone would find desirable. So it is said, he was very attractive to people. But always for his love, always for his kindness, we're thinking that there was nothing exceptional to make him physically handsome in that way. That was, our eyes are turned away from that. But the spiritual beauty of the Son of Man, the spiritual attraction. Now, his beauty would be seen by most of us in different aspects of the gifts and the graces of the Spirit, his gentleness, his kindness, his anticipation of people's needs, all these sort of things that first blush would make you feel drawn to such a Saviour, so beautiful, the fairest among 10,000, the fairest of all. And this Song of Songs is about him. And that's why it is a lofty song, because the theme is lofty. Now, we have such a Saviour. We may dwell in the presence of such a beautiful rose. One of the things about a rose bush, again, the language is picture here, is that there are roses at different stages of unfolding. And probably there is a sense in which many of us like to see the rose just before it fully unfolds. It seems to have most of its scent at that time, and it looks incredibly beautiful, and it perhaps has two or three turns of colour. It's deeper than maybe it will be when it's fuller out. Oh, I don't make a point of that in itself, except to say that it suggests to me that the Lord Jesus as the rose comes across to each believer in his or her different state of development. Now, the picture, of course, is, which of course doesn't work, is of the development of the rose, and Christ himself in that sense doesn't. But there is a progression in which he reveals himself to our souls. The joy with which we first embraced him when we're saved, the fear of offending him when first we yield to him, the enjoyment of all things seem brighter and more full of colour when we walk with the Lord for the first time. And then when he stood by us through trials and temptations, and if you like, the rose is more fully out and we know him in a more mature sort of way, this is in itself such a delightful thing. But I'm only really trying just to pencil in, so to speak, or brush in. The rose seems so wonderful when we see its colour. It seems so wonderful when we see its unfolding. It seems so wonderful when we see its delicacy. It's the most delicate flower. And the Lord Jesus is gentle with our souls. He is tactful in his dealings. He is kind. He does not confront his own. He does confront in the preaching of the gospel those who are resisting that gospel, but in his innermost dealings with our souls, he is non-confrontational. He draws us to himself. And so we see here a delicate flower. Not meaning that the Saviour was delicate in his body or anything like that, just that there is there a gentleness and a delicacy, one who has a wonderful healing touch upon the soul, not heavy-handed but wonderfully light. And then, of course, as we've already had in the previous chapter, there is the scent of the rose. Not all roses are scented, but we're thinking now of this rose as almost certainly being one that has a delightful smell, one that makes everything, that overrides all the other unpleasantnesses of life, all the other bad odours, so to speak, the criticisms, the hardships, the trials, the abrasions, the falls. One who overrides all these with the love and the mercy and the peace and the patience that he shows towards us. I am the rose. I don't know if it's pushing it a little too far. We do not know, again, whether the rose of Sharon was a rose that had thorns like ours does. It may be the stock on which the English rose has been grafted that makes it like that. But it allows me at least to draw attention to the point that he is from the rod of the stem of Jesse. He is fully God, and yet he arises out of the line of David. Here is a saviour who is the root and offspring of Jesse. And guarded down the years must have been his natural characteristics, as he couldn't have been fully human. But it enables me just simply to say that When the Lord says, I am the rose of Sharon, he knows from his own experience the human predicaments. He's been through every one of them, yet without sin, before us. He knows these things. All right, we get different pains from the pains he suffers. None of his pains were natural. All of his pains were inflicted by others. But he does know what pain is, and he does know what opposition is, and he does know what shame is, and all these things. Because he is a root out of the stem, a stem out of the root of Jesse. He is the rose of Sharon. Now, Sharon, I don't know if I can just show you on a map. I'm not sure if there was a place, Sharon, an actual village going by that name. But the valley of Sharon is actually marked, or the plain of Sharon, is actually marked on the map here. Now, if you can see, there's Jerusalem, and there's the Mediterranean, and all the way along here is the plain of Sharon, culminating with the towering block of Mount Carmel, where Elijah went up to the top, at the top there. Modern Joppa is at the southern end of that plain, which stretches inland quite some miles. And it had two characteristics, really, that were rather odd. It was very fruitful, but at the same time, its soil was no good for building bricks. It wasn't the sort of soil that you could actually make anything with to build the bricks for your house or to do anything. So apparently, I read that the high priest, when he went in to pray once a year at the Holy of Holies, would pray for the people of Sharon that their buildings wouldn't fall down. I mean, I've just read that, but I take it that that is correct. It would appear that the rose of Sharon flourished in poor soil. Maybe the level of the soil that the rose rooted itself in was poor, maybe in other parts of the Valley of Sharon, the plain of Sharon, maybe other parts were fruitful for vegetables or grapes or something. But the rose flourished in that situation. You remember, there's the passage in Isaiah 35, that the desert shall blossom as the rose, and it will be as Sharon and Carmel. That's the next, that's not the exact words, but it goes on to say that. So the blossoming, the rose of Sharon blossoms, is fruitful in a dry soil. The ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ to us flourishes in the poverty of our spiritual experience. He brings so much to bear, so much goodness into our lives when we bring so little soil that is good to him. But he nevertheless flourishes in the lowliest believer, in the weakest believer, in the maturest believer. And the maturest would always say their soil and their heart was poor. But he is such a rose that loves to flourish where there is weakness, where there's poverty, where there's mourning, where there's fear. My strength is made perfect, he says, in weakness. I am the rose and the lily of the valleys. There was a valley running from Mount Carmel, the valley of Jezreel, where Elijah ran. Maybe there were valleys in Sharon. Maybe they were all over. And you notice here that it's not lily of the valley, it is lily of the valleys. The suggestion particularly here is, as is true also of the blossoming of the rose, but the suggestion here is profusion. So as you look at a white mass, a mass of flowers, as you look along the valley, carpeted with flowers, and the lily in all its profusion, the Lord is so fruitful. The Lord is so full of the fruits of the Spirit towards us. The Lord is so full of all the things which he wants to bestow upon us, whether they're the gifts or the graces that we've been considering and shall consider again, but the sheer profusion of them, he does nothing by halves. If we ask him for wisdom, then he will give us wisdom over and abundant, pressed down, running over. And if it's anything else that we ask on the same principle, he will not upbraid, but he will bestow these things in a great abundance. Probably the lily of the valleys had all these other characteristics too, that it was beautiful, that it was scented, and so on. But the distinctive here of the lily of the valleys seems to be its profusion. Now, we haven't spoken about colour. Most of the scholars seem to assume, and they may have access to information that goes back generations, that the rose of Sharon was red and that the lily of the valleys was white, though there could be variations of that. And they all therefore say that they're, in addition to everything else, the rose stands for the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and the atonement made for our sins. And the lily stands for the robe of righteousness which he bestows, the purity, the holiness upon those whose sins have been atoned for, so that in these two beautiful, fragrant pictures of flowers, you get the whole picture of the Lord's atoning grace and his provision for our righteousness. And you see here that these things are bestowed one by one on each of his people, here a little, there a little, in accordance with his principle. I am the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valleys. And he goes on to say, as the lily among thorns, so is my love among the daughters. You remember that the Lord Jesus said, I am the light of the world. But you remember also he said to the disciples, ye are the light of the world. That is to say, a reflected light. And this is the same here. He says he is the lily of the valleys. But he also says of his people, that is us, that we are lilies, as the lily among thorns. And so the Lord Jesus particularly looks at his elect people, he looks at them as individuals, he looks at the churches, if you like, but he sees that we dwell among the nations, the unredeemed nations of the world, with all their prickly characteristics. They can chase and hurt, they can be critical and hurt. They can be dishonest and hurt, prickly in every particular way that you might care to think. Touch them, they'll offend you, whatever. But the Lord sees his people with all the perfections of the lily that he has imparted to him, and he sees that they are among people who are criminals, people who are blind, people who are willfully sinful, whatever. As the lily among thorns, so is my love among the daughters. We may live in a terrible society in our day, but just as the darker it gets, so the light that's been on for quite a while seems to shine brighter, so the more thorns there are, so the more the thickets so the more engaged the mind weeds and the terrible things that pull people down and entangle their souls, that much more he treasures his people in that environment. He knows they're in that environment, and he comes to minister to them in that environment, and he loves them in that environment. And while we're called not to partake of other people's sins, while we're called to separate ourselves from the world in the principle of the things that we love, we are always in the world, though we're not of it. And he sees us as partaking the same characteristic with the lilies, even as he is the lily. As the lily among thorns, so is my love, the one whom I love. Again, he uses that expression of us. Never, never, don't drink it in. Never, never forget that we are his love. He devotes his love to us. And he appreciates that we shall need the more sustaining to extricate ourselves from the thorns and the brambles that we're amongst. And he knows that. And we can't help that. We can't help being tempted. We are to resist temptation. But in all these things, he knows that we are the lily among the daughters, that is to say, the daughters of men. And then his church responds with a comment. As the apple tree among the trees of the wood, so is my beloved among the sons. Now, what you do see here is a very lovely picture that the church speaks of the Christ in return to what he said about himself. You think we're beautiful, we think you're beautiful. It is a mutual thing like this. But you notice that it's one thing to say that the Lord is an apple tree. It was quite another thing for him to say he's a rose. So the picture that we're able to give to the Saviour is not quite so brilliant as the picture which the Lord uses of himself. But nevertheless, we find our beloved, the Lord Jesus Christ, among the sons of men, the supreme, the one in whom we trust, the only one that we feel, according to the Spirit, cares for our souls. As the apple tree among the trees of the wood. We don't know whether the fruit in the Garden of Eden was an apple. We're on fairly safe ground, because the word used indicates that it wasn't a citrus fruit with a thick outer skin, and it wasn't a fruit like a peach with a nut, because the Guinness word for that would be different. So it is likely to have been an apple or a plum or something like that. But plums aren't particularly good to look at, and you remember when they saw that it was good to look at, as well as pleasant to the eye, you see. So the idea of apple is not so far-fetched as people who like to scorn suggest. And of course, the Lord Jesus in the Garden of Eden stands for that tree of knowledge, and we see that restored in the book of Revelation. But I don't think that particularly is the picture. The picture seems to be this. Apple trees don't usually grow in woods. And the picture simply seems to be this. You can go in a wood and you can see a lovely cedar of Lebanon. What does it do for you? And you go into the tree and you can see a wonderful teak tree, a teal tree or whatever. You can even see a beech tree, but it wouldn't feed you. That would be good for pigs. None of the wonderful, splendid trees which are good for building boats and houses will feed you. But the apple will. And the apple will be delightful to the taste. And the apple will be nice to look at and attractive and set the saliva glands going. Do you see the point of the picture here? It's not that the apple is the grandest looking tree, though it's, if allowed to grow. I remember as a boy being evacuated to Devon, and there was a pretty large apple tree. It would be more than the size of the left hand of the two trees out there. I mean, a dozen of us kids could sit under there in its shadow and play. So, fairly size. They cut them a shelf short now, don't they, to reach the apples easily, but in those days they used to let them grow. So, The point of that is that the Lord Jesus feeds our souls. There is no other one who cares for our souls. No man careth for our souls. Only the Lord Jesus. He is the good shepherd. He does care for us and our needs and our feelings and our hopes and our fears. And that's why he's our beloved among all the sons of men. I sat down under his shadow with great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. My favourite verse concerning shadow is in Isaiah 32. And it will be well known to you, but I'll just read it to you. Verse 2, but I'll read verse 1. Behold, a king shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in judgment, and a man, never mind about the kings, never mind about the princes, but there's one man, the man Christ Jesus, Isaiah 32:2. A man shall be as an hiding place from the wind, and a covert from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. Hiding place from the wind, shadow from searing heat, when it's very, very dry and the whole land is weary waiting for rain, it provides shadow and it provides shelter. I sat down under his shadow with great delight. I felt the breeze. I felt the protection from the storms of life when I was near him. David encouraged himself when he was likely to panic. He encouraged himself in the Lord his God. Sat down under his shadow and found himself protected from those storms. Found himself made cool in his fevered heart. That's the picture. That's what these things. And his fruit was sweet to my taste. Oh, he fed me with comfort. He fed me with love. He fed me with joy. He fed me with peace. He spoke of the different scriptures which he brought back to my mind, each of which established my soul and set me on my way again, rejoicing. Here's the picture, that we tarry with him, and we're protected and we're kept. He brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me is love. The picture of the apple tree, and I sat down under its shadow with great delight, is outdoors. The banqueting house is indoors. But like the dream of Pharaoh, of the rich kine, of the fat kine and the lean kine, the vision is one. And the picture in verse 4, he brought me to the banqueting house, is identical in its teaching with sitting under the shadow with great delight. Under the apple tree. One picture is an outdoor picture, one picture is an indoor picture. He brought me to the banqueting house. The only difference being that in the first picture, I decided to sit down, and in the other picture, he brought me, he led me, he arranged details, he arranged times, he arranged the way events worked together for good so that I could be in that situation. Perhaps there's just a little difference in the thrust of these two, but the picture is the same. It was a banqueting house. It was a place where I fed. The food was delightful. It was sweet. Perhaps, again, indoors you might get meat as well as fruit, but that's not the picture. He brought me into his banqueting house. Now, I don't think you're to think of a place like the Mansion House. You're probably to think of the rich man in any of the given areas who would convert one of his rooms for the time being to spread a banquet. So the Lord Jesus has brought us into his banqueting house. Now, of course, there will be that great banquet to come. But the picture is the same because in both cases, here, if you like, is communion. Here is the communion table. Here is the bread, and here is the wine. It's not a rich banquet in terms of variety of physical things to eat, but it is the greatest things our soul can feed on, the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and all that that accomplishes in the atonement of sin, the removing of guilt, the justification of our souls, of the Lord being made propitious towards us, all these things. And the banqueting house. The best interpretation is the old interpretation. Just going to read you right through a hymn that you know. If you want to follow it, it's number 106 there, but I don't know, you might prefer to listen to me reading it. But this is the interpretation, and you can see it. Beneath the cross of Jesus, that's what it's talking about, you see, the banqueting house. I fain would take my stand, the shadow of a mighty rock within a weary land, a home within the wilderness, a rest upon the way from the burning of the noontide heat and the burden of the day. This is about the shadow more than the banqueting house, but you can see that in either case it's the cross. O safe and happy shelter, O refuge tried and sweet, O trysting place where heaven's love and heaven's justice meet. As to the holy patriarch that wondrous dream was given, so seems my Saviour's cross to me a ladder up to heaven. There lies beneath its shadow, but on the farther side, the darkness of an awful grave that gapes both deep and wide. And there between us stands the cross, two arms outstretched to save, like a watchman set to guard the way from that eternal grave. Upon that cross of Jesus, my eyes at times can see the very dying form of one who suffered there for me, and from my smitten heart, with tears, two wonders I confess. The wonders of his glorious love and my own worthlessness. Now that's all our hymn book has, but there's another verse. I take, O cross, thy shadow for my abiding place. I ask no other sunshine than the sunshine of his face. Content to let the world go by, to know no gain nor loss, my sinful self, my only shame, my glory, all the cross. And that's what's being pictured here, the cross of the Lord Jesus and his atoning work. You can picture the Lord Jesus Christ as done there, actually on the cross, or you can think of what that cross accomplished. It is a wonderful thing to think of him going through all those pains because it melts the heart. But it's a wonderful thing to think of the accomplished work and the acceptance. Well, he brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. The Romans used to have, each legion had its own banner with its own motto. Regimental colours, I suppose, are much the same. And among the Romans, the banner was two things. It would have its motto, which was what the particular regiment stood for, or where it fought before, but it was also a rallying place. If everything went wrong and the men got separated, the banner was there, held up high, and the men would know where to come back to. Okay. So the banner has these two particular things. And the banner man was a soldier, but he was not armed. And if he was killed, because it was felt to be a great insult and a bad omen to the religious Romans, if it was allowed, the flag or the banner was allowed to fall into the mire, that all the hopes of the regiment would fall with that flag. So immediately another soldier would drop his arms and pick up that banner, because he was always unarmed and always therefore very vulnerable. But that's the banner. The banner represents two things, really. It stands for the most significant thing that the regiment stands for, or whatever, and it's a rallying place, a place to come to. When you see it there, you know where you've got to go. His banner over me was love. What the Lord Jesus stands for. At the bottom of all his work towards us is love. His love for our souls. His love even unto Calvary. His love that didn't think it too much to go all the way to the cross to redeem such people as we are. The word emblazoned is love. And that love, if you like, is a rallying point for all believers. See how these Christians love one another. That love is something that is a rallying point for the scattered remnants of our soul to pull us together again and to set us on our way rejoicing. Well, now the time has gone. We've only got to verse 4. I was going to do 5, but I can break there. Next week we'll pick up at verse 5.